You'd turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Titus. And remember, all the T's are together, right? So if you see the Thessalonian letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus is just around the corner. As you're looking for that short letter from Paul to Titus, let me just take an opportunity to let you know that I'm very excited. Because not only do I get to spend some time with you all in God's Word, but I'm excited because later this week, Pam and I plan to travel to Idaho Falls to see our granddaughter, Rosie. And we're happy to see our son, Jacob, and his wife, Kaylee, too. I'm assuming they'll be there. But very eager to see little Rosie. And she's about 8 months old now, and what's amazing, this is one of these deals where you just pretend to be interested, all right, and it's the polite thing to do. Almost 8 months old, and what's amazing to me is she's really close to being able to walk. I mean, she can hold on to Dad's hand, Mom's hand, and she's kind of toddles around the house. I might be selling her a little bit high here, but I mean, she's pretty close to walking, you know. And what's amazing about this to me is that she hasn't even been to walking classes yet. How many of you parents took your kids to walking classes? Nobody. How many of you went to walking classes? Why are you looking at me like that's a dumb question? Well, because it's a dumb question. That's why. We know, without even discussing it, really, that by God's design, we human beings have an innate desire to get up on our two feet at some point and walk. I mean, just look at little David Goodman. I mean, he's an escape artist. He is just giddy beyond words that he knows how to run now, not just walk. This is very normal and natural. And by God's design, we've been placed in intimate relationships with other people who are pretty good at the walking thing. Mom and Dad. Even our older siblings who might trip us a time or two. They end up helping us in the long run because we figure out, hey, as soon as I can run, I can get away from this person, right? The family. We imitate family members. And we get a little help from our family members in this business of walking. Nobody goes to walking classes. And this is so obvious that it feels weird to even talk about it. Why do I bring it up? Innate desire, imitation, some help from others. As we ease into this study of Titus, which I mentioned last week, gives us, in just 46 verses, God's blueprint for life in his family. We want to keep the simplicity of discipleship, which we're going to be studying, in mind. In God's family, the church, how do we learn to walk in the Spirit? Well, we learn to walk in the Spirit in much the same way. When we're born of the Spirit, when we're born again, God places within us, this is the miracle of the new birth, of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. God himself places within us an innate desire to walk with God, to walk in his ways. And yes, we understand there are competing desires, and there will be until we end this life and go to heaven. But nonetheless, we have within us, as born-again people, a desire to walk in the Spirit. And by God's design, we have been placed in intimate relationships with other disciples who are pretty good at this walking in the Spirit thing. Not perfect, but maybe just a bit ahead of us. And we can imitate them. And we can get a little bit of help from them from time to time in this business of walking in the Spirit. And others will also benefit from having such relationships with us. In other words, Jesus wants to use us the same way in others' lives. As our church grows, my prayer is that we will keep this in mind, friends, when it comes to disciple making. It's easy for a church that is growing to forget the simplicity of the gospel and the gospel-centered life in this area of making disciples. More frequently than not, the Bible uses the language of intimate family relationship than it does the classroom or the church program when it comes to discipleship. Dynamic relationship, not merely taking in information about the Bible, but dynamic relationship with other disciples is what we want to think about when we're thinking of disciple-making as a congregation. As always, when a pastor says such things, you want to grab your Bible and make sure he's telling you the truth. So let's just do that. Let's look at Titus chapter 1. We're told that this is from Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me, says Paul, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And he's writing to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Note that. And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I want you to notice with me that God's design for life in his family is for men to lead us in nurturing our innate desire to walk with the Lord. Men whose daily lives are examples for us to imitate. Men who will help others in the church grow as disciples so that those disciples can in turn help other disciples by example and by the truth that they speak. And these men we've just read are called elders. Elders are a church's, we don't want to make this more complicated than it is. Elders are a church's lead walkers, if you will. Those who have been walking in the Spirit by God's grace and have been sanctified to the degree that they are spiritually influential so that when others follow them, they end up closer to Jesus. That's the salient question that any elder or deacon or believer ought to be asking. Hey, if people follow me, do they end up closer to Jesus? If my example is the example that others imitate, would they end up more like Jesus Christ? This is critical for any church, regardless of its size, regardless of its location, regardless of its cultural setting, regardless of its place in the history of the church in terms of time. And we know this was critical to the churches on the island of Crete because Paul says in verse 5, Titus, for this reason I left you here, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Throughout Crete, we've got a map here that will just kind of remind us where Crete is. It's right in the kind of in the middle of your map there. It's a Mediterranean island, the largest. There were churches on the island of Crete scattered throughout the towns and villages there. In Acts chapter 2, we read that there were people from Crete who were present at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And we can assume that they went home, and as followers of Jesus, believers in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they told their family members about Jesus. They told their friends and their neighbors and their co-workers about Jesus. And so churches were born on the island of Crete. And these churches apparently were visited by Paul and Titus together sometime between Paul's first Roman imprisonment and his second Roman imprisonment, the one we spent so much time focusing on as we studied 2 Timothy, okay? Paul leaves, and he leaves Titus there to take care of some things that are lacking, he says. And I would encourage you to read, if you haven't already, please read through this little letter to Titus. It's very short. Read through it several times as we're studying it in the weeks ahead. We find that these churches were a bit disorganized. They suffered from weak leadership. Because of that, false teaching had crept into the house churches scattered throughout this island. There were legalistic Christians who were trying to impose their lists of scruples. You ever meet people like that? Some of us probably are people like that too, right? Because we all know God really honors our scruples. Certainly not those of others, but ours for sure. There were those in the church who really viewed the grace of Jesus Christ as a license to sin. In other words, they had some of the same challenges that churches today face. Any group of believers faces these kinds of challenges. And you wonder, well, how will it get corrected? Well, it's going to get corrected as the disciples in Crete grow in their ability to walk in the Spirit. How will Christians learn to walk in the Spirit? Well, they need leaders that they can imitate. How many of you realize that in some context, everybody in this room is a leader? Because just by virtue of sitting here, you're farther along than somebody else is, right? And so God has placed you in a position, in a context of leadership. Okay? But within the church family, the elders are those who, by God's design, must be those, not perfect men, but they must be those whose lives are such that if we imitate them, we grow in our walk with Jesus Christ. Titus, Paul says in verse 5, I left you there in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking. You see, what was lacking was to do with this walking business. Jesus had begun a good work in these precious people in Crete. And he intended to complete it and is faithful to do that. What is his means of doing that? Well, he's going to place them in relationships with other believers so that they can grow through not only teaching, but through imitation and through practical help. Titus is to set in order. That's a medical term. It means it's kind of like a leg bone is broken, and it needs to be set. It needs to be straightened out. It needs to be fixed. A good work has begun, but things were lacking. I wonder, do you realize this morning that in your life right now, it's very possible that there are some crooked things that need to be set straight? I don't mean to offend anybody, but the Bible is letting us know that in the lives of Christ's followers, there are oftentimes when there are things that are lacking. The Lord is not done sanctifying us yet. And Jesus intends to use other disciples in your life and in my life to set some things in order, to supply what is lacking. You say, well, I don't know if I'm open to that. Well, let me just caution you. If you're not open to that, then you are leaving the construction site that the Bible calls sanctification. Jesus intends to use you And he intends to use me in this way, in the lives of others. As a family, we will accurately reflect Christ to one another, and we will accurately reflect Christ to our community as we follow this design for God's family, for life in God's family. See, this isn't just about eldership, although we are going to focus on that in a moment. The opposite is also true. We will be spiritually stunted Christians. It will be a church that really cannot be used the way Jesus intends to use us if we don't follow God's design for life in his family. If all we do is gather once a week and take in information, you know, don't misunderstand me. As important as that is, Paul, earlier in the verses we just read, mentions preaching as central to the life of God's community, any church. But we're reminded this morning as well that he has purposefully placed us in relationships. Just like us, these dear believers in Crete needed godly examples to imitate. They needed to become godly examples for others to imitate. Little Rosie, bless her heart, I won't keep mentioning her, but I'm very excited about this. The thing of it is I'm guessing she needs help still getting, you know, watch out for the corner of that coffee table. You know, watch out for that dog toy that's on the floor because Jackson leaves his toys all over the place. And the thing of it is mom and dad help her with that? And these precious believers in Crete needed some help getting around obstacles like false teaching and worldliness and legalism. Just like any toddler needs help getting away from obstacles as she learns to walk. So Titus is to lead the congregation in appointing godly men, elders, who will lead the charge in this way. The churches, here's the thing. You may wonder as we go through this study, why will so many of the examples that are given be kind of negative as opposed to positive? Well, it's simply because that's the context of this letter. There are things that are broken in this church. There are things that are lacking in this church, okay? And so this letter, in a lot of ways, is so encouraging, but it also is encouragement in the form of correction, okay? Churches that lack biblically qualified leaders will have some of the same kinds of problems that the churches in Crete had. Church problems, very frankly, tend to be leadership problems at their core. Same in our homes, in our families. You know, family problems, obviously there are exceptions to this, but they tend to be leadership problems, okay? So I want us to just look at now the qualifications for a church family's lead walkers, you know, godly leaders, elders. Look at verse 6. If a man is blameless, everybody here blameless? Okay, we better come back to that. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless. Well, that must be important. It comes up twice. As a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Who leads God's family? How does life in God's family function by the design of God himself? I want you to notice in verse 6 that the word man, if a man is blameless, translates a Greek word that means man. Okay, elders are men. This is God's design for life in his family. Why do I stress that? Not to be funny, but just to acknowledge that we live in a culture and in an age that for many years now, we've insisted that our society works best when we're gender neutral. Have you heard this? And more recently, there's been an extension of this general neutral nonsense it's suggesting that a person can be one gender and yet insist on being treated or acting like a person of another gender. I'm not making this up. You know this, right? Do you mind if we're serious for a minute? This also happens in some churches with respect to the spiritual life of God's people. A woman being placed or placing herself in a position of eldership, in a position of pastoral leadership, is doing at the spiritual level what a man like Bruce Jenner does when he declares himself to be a woman and acts accordingly. And I know that sounds outrageous. I know that probably sounds like I'm being just sensational, just trying to keep your attention. Friends, I'm not. This is the Word of God that we're studying. You say, well, that's just ghastly. That's an unnatural thing for him to do. Good heavens, he was on the Wheaties box for years, wasn't he? Well, of course it's unnatural. But so is any effort today by men or women to reorder God's design for life in his family. This is something that God intends for us to be rather serious about. And by the way, it's a two-way street. God has equally important yet distinct roles for women in his family. And those roles are not to be taken by men. We'll come back to that later in this study of Titus. Here's what Jesus is telling us. When a church needs to have things set in order, the crooked things made straight, when that's the challenge, it is in the first place a challenge for male leadership. And guys, I want us to just hear the heart of God here. This is not a pastor's agenda. I feel the weight of this as an elder in this congregation. When men fail to lead by God's design, his church falters. This is not only true in God's family, the church. It is true in our families, in our homes. And I want you to notice with me that the solution, the remedy, is not programmatic. It's relational. Appoint qualified elders, lead walkers, if you will. Leaders in God's family are those who have a love for Jesus that is proven by the observable character of Christ in their daily living. It isn't just what is said, it's what is lived out that is important by God's measure. Over and over again in Scripture, we see that Jesus cares far more about the character of men leading his church than he does their natural abilities. And why do I mention that? Because it's very easy for a church family, particularly a church family that is growing as God has been pleased to grow us numerically, to be tempted to be pragmatic and to lean toward things like, well, boy, We need to find some people who are skilled in business. We need to find some people who really are skilled in finance. We have more and more of those types of issues to deal with now. We'd better find a decent communicator. And we better find somebody who is skilled in the area of organizational leadership. And the thing of it is those things are actually quite important. But they absolutely are subordinate to a man's spiritual maturity. A man's private walk with God. This is critical to the design for God's family. And before we look at God's requirements for elders now, let me just remind each one of us that all of us here who are saved by grace, we're all disciples commissioned to make other disciples, okay? So we don't want to look at a passage like this and say, well, good heavens, that's inside baseball. There's 8 or 9 elders here that I certainly hope they're listening. Good heavens, I mean, there's a high standard here. They better make sure there is that. We're going to get to that. But this is the same kind of life that Jesus desires to build in all of us. That's why he has given us those who will imitate this, that we might follow their example. Okay? Elders are not some higher class of Christian. You need to know that the elders of this church don't want to be regarded that way at all. We are works in progress. Am I right? Am I right, guys? All right. Okay. But elders are called to live out and model the virtues that all disciples aspire to live out and model to others. So what kind of people then is Jesus making all of us to be if we follow his design? And let me just remind you that this has to matter to all of us, not just the elders, because we want to imitate those elders and find that Christ is pleased to build these character traits in us too. Mike Young, one of our elders here, shared a quote with me a week or so ago from Howard Hendricks. He said, "You teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are." You teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are. We're reminded in verse 6, 7, and 8 that the Lord cares a great deal, not just about what is taught, but who we are as disciples making other disciples. Notice the word blameless. It's mentioned twice. It must be important. Twice in three or four verses, that there's a reason that has been emphasized. It does not mean perfect. I alluded to that earlier. But it does mean that an elder is to live such an exemplary life that there's no occasion for him to be called into account or accused of wrongdoing. Here's how the Lord put that to my own heart. A pastor's life, an elder's life, must be free from behavior that is morally offensive or disgraceful. That shouldn't be the vibe of the elders of a church, that the church is embarrassed by the behavior of an elder because his life is morally offensive or disgraceful. Accusations of wrongdoing don't stick because they're not true. And let me just tell you, for those of you who mark in your Bibles, or maybe, as I mentioned last week, you mark in the Bible next to you, that word blameless is kind of an umbrella word. It covers three different things that Paul mentions here to Titus. He's going to mention family life. He mentions personal life, personal integrity. And then he mentions the elder's grasp of the truth, his doctrinal life. The first two areas, an elder's family life, an elder's private life, are the same things that are mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 with respect to deacons. And so if you're a deacon in this church, be aware that the God's standards for leadership in the deaconate, if you will, are the same in that respect. So Paul begins with an elder's family life, and we're going to work through these fairly quickly. He says, first of all, he's the husband of one wife. He's the husband of one wife. I want to encourage you, in case any of you were curious, that all of the elders in this church who are married have only one wife. Okay, but let me just say that phrase, which is not without controversy in the church at large, means specifically that he is a one-woman man. Okay, we want elders and deacons to lead by the example of there being a one-woman man if they're married. He's known to be devoted to her and to her alone. He's only got eyes for her. Are you listening to this, men? His heart is knit to hers alone. That's his deal. His home life is in order, Paul says. He's pointing his children to Jesus. The children are obedient. They're in line. Not perfect, but the vibe of the family under his leadership is that it is in order, as opposed to what? Being out of control, being out of order. In verse 7, the word bishop, different word from the word elder, but the same meaning, Paul begins now to describe an elder's personal life. He's a steward of God. He realizes that he's accountable not, not only to the congregation, but he's accountable to God himself. As such, his testimony, kind of the word on the street about the leaders in the church, is that they are God-centered people. They're God-directed people, not self-willed, certainly not self-centered. He doesn't have a self-loving spirit. He's not seeking to gratify himself through the position of leadership that God has placed him in. And then Paul says he's not quick. These elders are not to be quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. You know, he's not the life of the party when rowdy, drunken people get together, because he's not at rowdy, drunken parties anyway. You know, that can't be the testimony of leaders in God's family. His motive and reward is God's pleasure, not some earthly, temporal, monetary benefit to himself. And I'm moving through these character qualities fairly quickly for a couple of reasons. They're almost identical to those that we studied in 1 Timothy 3. So some of you are looking at me like, hey, I think we've been here before. Well, it's because we have, okay? But we're also going to come back to them as we begin to learn more about what was going on in Crete, okay? These very specifically relate to what was going on in the culture which had crept into the church, the house churches in Crete. I want us to notice this morning, though, that curious that Paul writes, he's led of the Spirit to write of the same qualifications, character traits, to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus, a metropolitan area, large church, okay? The very same character traits are applicable to leaders in another part of the world, small churches on the island of Crete. And what we're being taught then is that God's standards, you know, God's design for life in his family, it's not different depending on location. It's not different depending upon where we're at in human history. When we travel to India or wherever it is to be with our brothers and sisters there, we turn to the same word of God. And the churches there have vast differences in terms of their color and flavor and vibe, but the template for leadership in the church is exactly the same. Notice that in verses 6 and 7, that these elders are simply going to be modeling the kind of life that all believers ought to be modeling. Titus, in fact, is told, hey, you model this to the younger men in the churches. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says to him, in all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. You know, why is that so important for a fellow like Titus? Well, it's because a church's spiritual maturity is going to reflect that of its leaders. Dads in the home. Spiritual maturity in our families is a reflection of our leadership. In God's family, we're being reminded here, as the pastors go, as the elders go, so goes the church. Why? Well, because the elders are the ones whom we're following. That's why. Let's look at some of the positive character traits here that we're all aiming for and the elders are leading us in. Verse 8, he says, Titus, these men that you select to be elders, they've got to be hospitable. What on earth is that? Well, we all become more hospitable when we see the examples of our shepherds, our shepherd elders. We see that their homes are open, their pantries are open to those who are in need. By the way, that's what hospitality is, biblically. Hospitality is not so much cleaning up your house and cooking for a select group of people that you invited over because you love to be with them. That's a great thing to do. We should definitely do that. But that's not what the Bible means when it speaks of hospitality. Biblical hospitality is an open door, an open pantry, When that doorbell rings and it's an unexpected visit from a brother or sister in Christ, maybe even someone you don't know or don't know well, it's just that they're in need, you see. That's hospitality. Still in verse 8, he is to be a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. An elder is someone who is devoted to good things by God's measure. He hangs out with those who, with other people who enjoy and pursue good things by God's measure, as opposed to what? Well, as opposed to worldly things, trivial things, frivolous things. Sober-minded, meaning that he's serious and discreet in his deportment. This really touched my heart in the last couple of weeks as I looked at this sober-minded business, because I think I've shared with you before something that you've observed certainly by now if you know me at all, is I can be kind of a goofball. I mean, I like to joke around I have the gift of sarcasm, which as it turns out is not a spiritual gift. And the thing of it is I need this reminder that God wants his elders, his pastors, to be sober-minded. A congregation shouldn't be embarrassed by its pastor, by its elders, because they're just sort of goofy, not clear-thinking. Notice that an elder is to be just. What is that about? It's talking about his relationships with other people. We can't have an elder in this church who's known to have fractured relationships out in the community wherever he goes. He's just in the way that he treats other people. He's holy. That's about his relationship with God. His heart is to keep himself free from anything that would stain his relationship with God. And then Paul says, Titus, choose men who are self-controlled. What is that about? Well, I mentioned earlier that each one of us here today, we have competing desires. When we're born of the Spirit, if we're not born of the Spirit, if we're not born again, we really don't have competing desires. We just go that way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. But when we're born again, are you with me? All right, hang with me here. When we're born again, we're given a desire for God, a desire to walk in his ways. And the flesh wars against that for sure. So self-control relates to the desires that we have. We have proper desires, and we also have improper desires. The interesting thing about proper desires is that even they need to be controlled. The people of Crete were known throughout the Mediterranean world for gluttony and drunkenness. What are those two things? Well, they are proper desires for food and drink that have gotten way out of control, you see. They're not self-controlled. And the church stands out like light in darkness because its members' proper desires are under control. They're under the control of the Holy Spirit. And I'll say less about improper desires. We'll just go ahead and call that sin, right? Those are the desires that must be starved, not given any fuel to get a foothold in our lives. And we need our elders to lead us in this way. I mentioned, and I'll end with this, I mentioned when we began in verse 6 that word blameless is kind of an umbrella word. It deals with not only an elder's and by extension, any disciple's family life, but also personal or private life. And notice in verse 9, it also deals and relates to grasp of God's truth, doctrinal life. It matters what we believe. It matters whether our leaders have a handle on the truth of God. They don't know everything, but certainly they know enough by God's grace to be able to lead the rest of us in God's ways. Holding fast the faithful word, verse 9, as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Sort of two sides to the teaching role of an elder here. And by the way, this is how elders and deacons in a church differ. A deacon may well be a very good teacher. An elder, by God's design, must be a teacher, must be someone who can teach the Word of God. And there's sort of two sides to it. Paul says he's to be able to exhort. An elder needs to be able to encourage other disciples in the truths of God. We take what's going on in practical daily living, and we're able to show, because God makes it so, how his truth intersects with our practical lives. And by the way, if we're taking in truth and it's not intersecting with our practical daily living, we are totally missing the point. Totally missing the point. That's what Paul means when he says, hey, there are disciples, precious children of God in these churches in Crete who must be exhorted, who must be encouraged. And notice that the elder also is one who has to not only have a grasp of the truth, but a bit of a spine to be able to convict those who contradict. That's a very, very hard word. It gives us the image of a shepherd driving away wolves, if you will, okay? Enough of a handle on the truths of God that the savage wolves that circle any church and seek to creep in can be run off, not in his own authority, but in the authority of the Word of God. Let me just end with this. Some of you are giving me the look that I often get when we come to a passage that seems to be dealing with a small group of people. Why does this matter to all of us? Because we grow as disciples by being led. We're led of the Spirit of God. But we're reminded this morning that God the Holy Spirit intends to work in other people in such a way that we see their example and we can imitate their example. And we can receive some help from them in this business of walking in the Spirit. And we're reminded this morning that God intends to use us that way. I want you to just think about your walk with Jesus right now, your life in Christ, those of you who are followers of Jesus. Do you have relationships right now that allow you to benefit from the giftedness, knowledge of God that he's given to others? Are you open to the Lord using you this way? Or is your understanding of church experience, as goofy as that term is, simply coming to a gathering like this and listening to teaching? That's important, but it is not all of the Christian life. When we think of discipleship, we want to think of relationships. Let me just end with these words. How will we measure success here at Hayden Bible Church? Is it because we have a lot more people coming? That all three of our services are getting a bit crowded? Parking lots like being in a video game? I don't think so. I don't think so. We could show Disney movies and draw a crowd. We're not concerned with drawing crowds. We're glad for a crowd, but that's not a motive. How will we measure success as a church as we continue to represent Jesus in our community? Well, success, by God's measure, is simply the number of and effectiveness of disciples who are proclaiming truth to our community through our godly living and through proclaiming the name of Jesus. That's how we want to measure success. And that isn't about numbers of people at all. It's simply about disciples making other disciples. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for
the reassurance that we get when we come to a passage like this and see that you have not left us here as your church to just sort of wing it and grope our way through how to function as a family. Lord, you've given us a perfect design. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to set aside our scruples and preferences and the influences of the culture that tend to creep in any group of people. And let us, Lord, just trust in your design and celebrate the wonder of you growing your church as we follow your design. Lord, give each of us a desire not only to walk with you, but to understand that you intend for us to walk with one another. Lord, that we might sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. May we be open to being used by you this way and to receive from others what you have for us to receive. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name.